Now please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Follow with me as I read the first 23 verses, the first half of this chapter. God willing, we'll come back and look at the rest of it next week. Couldn't finish it up. There's just too much material here, 42 verses. So we'll come to the halfway point of this chapter and look at them. And my message is entitled, A Solemn Interchange Between Friends. I want you to examine, look, when I read, just see how lively this interchange between David and Jonathan is, and see if you have a friendship like they had that could survive this conversation. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, Whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, Good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, Come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed. Because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain behind the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. This first half of 1 Samuel chapter 20 reveals 2 close friends having a lively interchange. They are engaged in a somewhat heated discussion about Saul's attempt to kill David and whether the king remains antagonistic against this young hero. David says, it's over. We're past testing this. He's against me. He's going to kill me if something's not done. And Jonathan says, you're making too big a deal out of this. That's not so. The language here is emotionally charged. They protest. They implore. They react to one another in strong terms. Oaths are taken. Vows are made. Interestingly, the word behold, which is a demonstrative pronoun, appears 5 times in this section, translated behold, and 1 time it's translated look. The language then is very forceful. It's very strident. David and Jonathan, of course, had a very close friendship, but the events of recent days, that is, Saul trying to take his life, has caused friction between them. So how would this work out? Would they be able to remain good friends? So let's look at these verses. In them, we see a crisis that challenged their friendship, a plan that demonstrated their friendship, and a covenant that sustained their friendship. So let's jump right into this highly charged interchange between friends. And when we do so, we are confronted with a crisis that challenged their friendship. David wants to know the root of the problem that he's having with Saul. He can't figure it out. He can't connect the dots. So in hopes of making sense of what's going on, David flees from Naoth in Ramah. Remember, he went there to be with Samuel. Saul came after him, ended up prophesying and taking off his clothes and so on. So now he flees and he goes to see Jonathan. Perhaps his dear friend, the king's son, could help him make sense of this troubling situation. So the conversation between them begins with David asking a few questions. You see them in verse 1. What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Just give me a rational explanation, if you can, of your father's erratic behavior. David is shocked. He's dismayed at how he's been treated. He was a loyal subject to his king. He wanted to do nothing more than please the king. What had he done to provoke the king? Was he guilty of a crime? Did he do something that he's not aware of that he can't see? What sin had he committed that caused the king to seek his life? And surely, if anyone could provide an explanation of that, it would be Jonathan, the king's son. But note, Jonathan naively believes that his father really didn't want David out of the way. So he makes this reply to David's questions. Verse 2, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my Father hide this from me? It is not so. Jonathan is saying, sure, my father's acted irrationally at times, but he has good intentions. You have nothing to fear. You're making too much out of this. You're making a mountain out of a little anthill. If my father had plans to kill you, surely he would tell me. So, David, you're just mistaken. This is not true. But David knew better. And he finds Jonathan incredibly naive. So he spoke bluntly to his friend, and even doing so with an oath. Look at verse 3. Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. He knows we're good friends. He knows you like me. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives. See, that's the language of an oath. There is but a step between me and death. David's saying, Jonathan, my life's at stake. How can you not see this? Well, he couldn't see it very clearly because maybe he's still thinking the best of his father because Saul had been concealing his true intentions from him because if he knew his close relationship with David. Bottom line, Jonathan has been deceived by his father. And so David affirms by swearing, truly as the Lord lives, my soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. The danger he faced was not imaginary. It was real. Jonathan must not have been present in the king's court those three times previous when Saul hurled the spear at David. We read in chapter 18, verse 11, that he did that twice, and we read in chapter 19, verse 10, that he did it once. Perhaps Jonathan knew nothing about his attempt to kill David in his house when his wife, Saul's daughter, covered for him. But there had been literally, this isn't figurative language here, there had been literally a step between him and death. I mean, he barely dodges the spear. Just a step. Just a quick movement. Well, David is at least convinced that Jonathan will get to the bottom of the situation. For in verse 4, Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Reinforcing their friendship, showing that it truly is genuine. He would give whatever help he could to David. So there's this crisis that challenged their friendship. We look next at a plan that demonstrated their friendship. A plan was suggested by David that would prove whether David was right in his assessment of Saul or whether Jonathan was right. Now, it's possible that a reasonable explanation for Saul's action might not be discovered, but they could at least settle the matter whether his actions in seeking to kill David were fleeting or whether they would permanent. And this test would test the king's true intentions toward David. Jonathan had just told David, verse 4, whatever you say, I will do for you. And so David told Jonathan what his plan was. And the plan was very simple. It begins there in verse 5. Tomorrow's the new moon. I'm supposed to be sitting at the table with the king. But let me go. I'm going to hide myself in the field till the third day of the evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, well, David asked leave. He wanted to see if it was all right if he goes to Bethlehem. There's a yearly sacrifice down there for his clan. And if Saul says, good, well, it'll be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. So this story is created which would test Saul's true intentions. Again, he's expected to sit at the king's table. This was the time of the new moon. You read in a number of places in the Mosaic Law how important that time of the year was, a time of celebration, a time of making sacrifices to the Lord. And so he invents this story that would explain his absence from the king's table on that particular day, even that series of days. And so if David was missed, if the king asked Jonathan of his whereabouts, then he would tell him this story. And Saul would have one of two reactions. Note the use of the words if and then here. The test is one of elimination. How he reacts, well, we can eliminate one of our positions and the other will be established as true. If Saul approves of my being away, then all's well. If he's pleased, if he's satisfied with this excuse that it's a good thing for David to go be with his family, be with his clan during that time, then peace would be present. But if he were angry, then they would know that he was intent on harming David. And that would prove David's point that the king's intentions toward him were negative, that he truly wished to kill him. So there's this story about hiding in the field. They'll let the test run its course. This simple test. If it goes one way, David is safe. If it goes the other way, then Saul is bent on harming David. Now, David didn't need convincing of Saul's intention. He already knew that. But Jonathan needed confirmation. David knew that Saul was determined to kill him. Jonathan was reluctant to believe that cold, hard fact about his father. It happens in families, doesn't it? You just can't believe. My son, my daughter is capable of that. My father, my mother is capable of that. And that's the struggle Jonathan was having. Now, he's later convinced, of course. You already know how it ends, don't you? Verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. That is, he tried to kill Jonathan. And Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. But that was the purpose of the test, to find out if that were true or not. The test would determine who was correct. So there's a crisis that challenged their friendship. There's a test that proved their friendship. We can do it this way, and this will satisfy us both. But we lastly see a covenant that sustained their friendship. The relationship that existed between David and Jonathan was based on a covenant. That is how their relationship, though severely tested and tried, survived. The word covenant is used twice in the ESV in this section, verse 8, verse 16. You may have a translation where the word covenant is in italics in verse 16. The idea exists there, and they inserted the word, but they show you it's not part of the Hebrew text. So the friendship that existed between these two men wasn't shaped by sentiment, but by covenant. It wasn't based on feeling and emotion, but on promise and pledge with God as witness. We read about a covenant made between them earlier. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. They made a covenant with one another to be loyal friends. The verb, make a covenant, can carry the meaning to cut a covenant. And some of the Hebrew scholars think that they may have severed an animal, as was custom to be done on occasions in the Old Testament. You read about Abraham, that happening with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And then the men passing between the severed pieces of the animal as a way to seal their covenant. But whether they did that or not, their covenant was a fully committed bond. Now that covenant is being reestablished, reaffirmed. And so we have commencing here in verse 8 this back and forth conversation between David and Jonathan. David begins and then Jonathan, it becomes a one-sided conversation. But notice in verse 8, David appeals to their covenant arrangement. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord. See, the Lord's party to their covenant. You brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Note how he keeps referring to himself as Jonathan's servant. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, or why should you bring me to your father? Two major Old Testament words appear in verse 8 that are major words in the Old Testament. Let me give you the Hebrew words. The first word is hesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. You hear me use that word often. You'll find it numerous times. I didn't count, but many, many times in the Old Testament. Baruch Mayah said it's one of those very difficult words to translate with one English equivalent. It means steadfast love. It means loyal love. It means loving kindness. Often the idea of mercy involved. Well, that word is used here in verse 8. It's translated deal kindly. But it's the same word found in verse 15, translated steadfast love. And they're talking about him dealing kindly with him, showing him steadfast love. That's what the Lord shows to us. He deals kindly with us. He shows us steadfast love. And so the steadfast love of the Lord always, or should always, translate to steadfast love to others who are part of the covenant. That is our relationship with them. And so you have that very important word used here. And then the second word, it's the Hebrew word berith, which translates covenant. God has established a covenant between his people. It's based on the sure promises of God. God is faithful. He commits himself to us. And these men made covenant with one another, with God as witness. Jonathan was the one who initiated the covenant relationship with David. And so David here in verse 8 now appeals to him to show this faithful, loyal love. And of course, that is exactly what Jonathan does. David was in great need of Jonathan's help. Jonathan was prepared to renounce the throne, for he knew it was God's will for David to be king. I keep going back to verse 4 in chapter 18. That's a very important verse for you to keep in mind. And so the Lord was witness of this covenant and would hold him accountable to keep it. It is not a light thing, dear friends, to enter covenant, to swear something to be true, to take an oath, to make a vow. But David had responsibilities in this covenant arrangement also. And he expresses that here. If I'm guilty, if I'm not innocent, then Jonathan, you kill me. It would be a righteous thing for you to do, and you'll be honored for doing it. If I have broken covenant, if I am unfaithful, if I am disloyal, then it's no need for you to hand me over to your father. You kill me. Now note how Jonathan responds to that in verse 9. Far be it from you. Let's don't even talk this way. If I knew that it was determined by my Father that harm should come to you, would not I tell you? A relationship established by covenant bonds keeps no secrets. Jonathan strongly asserts that he would surely tell David if he knew that his father was bent on harming him. Again, I say he's naive, but naivety is not always a sin, is it? It's a fault. And so he's expressing his heart. And what he is saying is something like this: my loyalty to you takes precedence over my allegiance to my father. I like this guy, Jonathan, the more I read and study about him. That's great faith. That's courage. That's taking a stand on truth in a remarkable way. Well, David takes this as an opportunity to press Jonathan about Saul's response when he's found missing at the table. Verse 10, who will tell me if your father's answers roughly? So he's pressing for specific assurance in how Saul would respond to his being absent from the table. Who's going to inform him? It's at this juncture that the conversation moves outdoors. Did you notice that? Verse 11, Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out to the field. Presumably, the first part of this discussion was in Jonathan's house or wherever the place was that David, you remember, he fled from Naoth and Ramah and he went to Jonathan, wherever Jonathan was. But now this last part of the conversation takes place in the field. So Jonathan would wait to answer David's question that is posed in verse 10 till they got to the field. Now, why remove to the field? Well, we don't know why. The text doesn't tell us. But it seems that Jonathan somehow sensed a greater need for privacy. Now, they'd already been discussing sensitive matters. Saul had one of his servants, a spy, listening in behind closed doors, they would have already picked up some things that they would not have wanted his father to know. But something prompted the need for them to move outdoors, and we don't know what that is, but he's taking wise precaution here. It's actually here that the rest of the conversation is one-sided. Jonathan speaks at length to David. Let's look at what he said. He first assures David that he will pass word on to his father's reaction. That's verse 12. And he even calls God his witness that what he says is true. He would disclose to David everything and leave nothing out. And then next, in verses 13 through 15, he asks David for assurances. He wants David's pledge that he will show him steadfast love. Remember verse 8, David had asked this of Jonathan. Now Jonathan asked it of David. Now before he asked for assurances, he pronounced a blessing on David. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 13, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. The Lord had been with Saul in establishing the kingdom, though now he had been rejected, and Jonathan's prayer is that the same will be true of David. But Jonathan asked David to show him kindness, to preserve his life when power shifted to him. Verse 14, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. In those ancient days, and I'm sure it's true in many countries still today, when a man from another family, clan, comes to power, he puts to death all of those of the former clan, the rivals. John Piper's written a book called Future Grace, Well, Jonathan is asking for future mercy. But Jonathan also asked David to show kindness to his house. Look at verse 15. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. He means his children. Surely the Lord would cut off David's enemies, and chief among them would be Saul. For the king had declared himself to be the enemy of David. 1 Samuel 19:17, chapter 18, verse 29 as well. If you fast forward to 2 Samuel 9:1, 2 Samuel 21:7, you'll see that David showed mercy to the house of Jonathan. Again, what faith Jonathan had. He saw what was coming, and he pled with David to be merciful to him and to his family. Now, there's a third thing. After assuring David and asking for assurances from David, Jonathan follows with a reaffirmation of the covenant made with David. Look at verse 16. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now, this is not a new covenant. It's the same covenant that they've had before. They are reaffirming it. But there is something new in this aspect of the covenant. He now extends it to the house of David, preserving David and preserving David's house. You know what house that is, don't you? That's the house Messiah would come from. Again, Jonathan has this remarkably clear vision of the future. Being for David meant that he was against David's enemies. And so Jonathan utters a prayer of imprecation. Verse 16, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Can we pray prayers like that still today? You find a lot of them in the book of Psalms. I say we need to be careful with prayers like that. But dear friends, we can pray, God save all these people in the abortion industry, or God take vengeance on them for their evil and for their sin. But to side with David meant you must stand against his enemies. And for Jonathan to side with David, he had to be against his father. What a remarkable man of faith and courage. Jonathan then called on David to swear by his love for him. Verse 17 is a bit ambiguous. It's really hard to tell who the pronouns refer to. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's actually mutual there, but I think he's calling on David to swear of his love for him. We know Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. That's what it says in 1 Samuel 18:1-3. But David loved Jonathan as his own life. This section concludes with Jonathan's affirmation that he will carry out the plan that David has proposed. And he tells David how he's going to pass word on to him afterwards. He would meet David in the field where he's shooting arrows. Where the arrows would shot would be a sign to him what message he was conveying. And we see that actually happens. That actually takes place in the rest of the chapter. But note how this section ends, verse 23. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Now, what is the matter of which they have been speaking? The safety and preservation of David's life from the hand of Saul. And who's the one standing between them? It is the Lord Himself. Their covenant bond of friendship had been sealed by the Lord and was now being sustained by the Lord. they weren't sentimental. This is not emotional, gushy love. This is covenant love. One of them didn't take off singing, "You got troubles and I've got them too. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. We stick together and we can see it through because you got a friend in me. You got a friend in me." I love that song, by the way. But this is more than that. This is a friendship bound by covenant. And there's nothing sentimental about it. What was required of David and Jonathan in their covenant friendship was faithfulness. They must keep the covenant. They must fulfill the commitments that they had made to one another. And that says a lot to us about covenants we make, doesn't it? The covenant of marriage is a good example. Christian marriages contain vows. And God expects us to keep those vows. Making a vow is like swearing an oath. It is a solemn promise. 46 years ago, almost, just 2 weeks away, I said, "I, Dean, take thee, Linda, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance," and good old English, "and thereto I plight thee my troth." Friend, covenants hold up only when the parties keep their commitments. You know, she turned around and said those same words to me. "And I hope to keep my commitment to her until the day I die or the day she dies preceding me. I can't abandon her. God helping me, I will not leave her." Bob Marsh kept his promise to Kay and stood by her, sickness or in health. That's what covenant keeping is. You know, as members of this church, this body of believers, we have covenanted together. We don't read our church covenant enough. Maybe at our next annual business meeting, we can read this out loud together. But this is what our church covenant says. "We covenant together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to His revealed will to give ourselves solemnly and prayerfully to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another, relying entirely upon the grace of God, the precious blood, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit, and the infallible Word of God. We resolve to walk together in holiness of life, taking the Holy Scriptures as our sole rule in faith, worship, and practice, promising to uphold the doctrine and to obey the laws of God's Word, binding ourselves to love one another and to seek each other's good, always striving for peace. We determined to hold fast the faithful word, to declare all the counsel of God, and to stand fast in the earth. We call heaven and earth to witness this, our solemn covenant with God and with each other, and fervently pray that God will grant us His blessing as we unite in a Christian church under our great head, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's no wonder some people don't want to join a church. They might have to make a covenant. Commitment. Loyal devotion to God. and to the people of God. Friends, covenants that we make in marriage, in church membership, may not have the dramatic bearing that the covenant that existed between David and Jonathan did, but they're vital and important nonetheless. And when you get down to the bottom, there's not a lot of glamour in keeping covenants. It can be very difficult. It's quite mundane. But under God, is there anything more important than that? And I bring up one final covenant. God has entered into a covenant agreement with us. Let's not let our Presbyterian brothers have all the joy of studying about the covenants. Theologians refer to the covenant of grace. I have some difficulties with that language because it's not language used in the Bible. But for certain, God's relationship to us is one of covenant, and it's one based on grace. The covenant is grounded in God's commitment to us, God's promises to us. It is revealed in the new covenant, which is sealed by Christ's blood, and God will ensure that His covenant with us will never fail. The book of Hebrews concludes with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank You that You are faithful in keeping Your covenant. We read about that earlier from Psalm 89. Even when members of the covenant sin and go astray, You will not break covenant with them. You will chastise them. You will change their hearts. You will bring them into close fellowship with You again. How thankful we are that that covenant is secure. We who in Christ are not condemned now nor shall be forever. And knowing that doesn't make us want to go out and be covenant breakers, but to be covenant keepers. May we follow our blessed Lord, to whom we have committed ourselves. We thank You for what we've read here about David and Jonathan, the crises that challenged their friendship, the tests that would demonstrate it, and the covenant that sustained it. And we pray those things would be true of us and in our relationship with one another. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Take the white hymn book. Let us sing together hymn number 48. Hymn number 48. It's a hymn we need to sing more often. I want you to notice how many times it speaks of the covenant. Hymn numbered 48. Shane, just play all the way through. If you have a tune book, we're singing it to the first tune, Epiphany Hymn. Listen to this tune, and then let's sing it together. God of the Covenant, Triune Jehovah.